Let's just ask the Lord in prayer to be with us and to bless our time. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, for your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And it pierces the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And God, we desire that you speak to our hearts today, that you pierce our hearts, that you would guide and direct and work in this time through your word as we look into it. Lord, you know the days in which we live, and I pray, God, that you would give us the strength today to live in these times and to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as in every generation of the church, we as Christians are faced with how we will deal with truth and error. And if you're thinking about the world in which we live, there is a lot of error that is taking place in this world. For me personally, this was brought to mind in recent weeks with the vote that took place in the state of New York in favor of late-term abortions, in which the leaders of that state agreed to pass a law by putting their stamp of approval on an already heinous and murderous practice. In effect, the legislators, led by the father of lies, Satan himself, with their vote said that there is no life up until birth, so that a child can be maliciously torn from the womb of the mother and legally murdered, those are my words, up until birth. As Christians, how do you react to such sin, to such error in our world? Now, some of us will talk about it, we'll share our disgust, but that's about as far as we go. Others will turn and shrug their shoulders and say, well, what can we do about it? It's the way our government deals with such issues today. And so they do nothing, and by ignoring it, hope it'll go away. Sin, I don't know if you've noticed it, at least I have noticed it, it seems to be becoming more and more prevalent in the day and age in which we live. Sins like homosexuality, the legalization of gay marriage, the things that have taken place in recent years, there seems to be an uptick. It seems to be becoming more prevalent in our society. In fact, I heard last week of some new legislation that's being introduced to benefit pedophiles. Benefit pedophiles in our society. All of these and so many more lies are from the father of lies, Satan himself. Where is the church in all of this? Where is the truth of Scripture in all of this? Where are the believers in all of this? Where are you and I? Well, I will tell you where I believe many of us are. I think many of us have become desensitized to sin. We've, in effect, compromised our Christian values by lowering our standards so much that it's hard at times to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Believe it or not, all of this effectively erodes any witness we might have for Christ. For when we compromise on any level with sin, we compromise the truth of the gospel in our lives. And we deny the person of Christ. Now, as we saw two Sundays ago in Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum, he is concerned about compromise. He is concerned about the preservation and the propagation of the truth. The Christians in Pergamum, for the most part, were holding on to the faith. But they had tolerated false teachers, as we just read in the passage of Scripture, by allowing them to have a voice within the church. And Christ will never tolerate such behavior. There's no place in the church for the compromise of truth. And as we've already seen, the truth that is important for us to hold to is that Christ is God's one and only Son, and that salvation comes through a personal faith and trust in Him and from no other source. And as a result, we as Christians have been saved to live righteous and holy lives, a life that will have an effect on the society and the culture that we live in, and we find ourselves living in. There is no place for compromise in these areas. There's no tolerance to be shown toward those who teach a different gospel or blatantly try to abuse the grace of Christ. As followers of Christ, we're told to hold to the truth and to the truth alone. 2 John verses 10 and 11, it says this: if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. I believe it's significant as we look at these verses. It's important to point out why this is true. Why is it that we should be this way? Why is it that Christ says these things? What is the origin of these false teachers that would cause him to say these things to us? Well, in verse 13, Christ says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." From this verse, we see that Satan not only inhabited the city of Pergamum, but he ruled it. It was not only his home, but it was his throne as well. And I think about that, as I think about this city and what we know about it, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I was wondering, could we from recent and ongoing events, even in our own country, say the same thing about the United States today, about America, with what's happening? Satan is exposed in these verses as the source of errors in the church and in the city of Pergamum. John Stott says, "Let us rid our minds of the medieval caricature of Satan. Forget of the horns and the hooves and the tail. And we are left with the biblical portrait of a spiritual being who is highly intelligent, immensely powerful, and utterly unscrupulous. The majority of those who live in the United States do not believe in a literal devil. They believe in that medieval caricature of the devil." And I'm sure the devil is happy with that because it's a part of his deception. God's word teaches us that Christ not only accepted his existence, but taught about his power. He called him the ruler of this world. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And from these descriptions, we know that he has a throne and a kingdom. And under him there are myriads of demonic spirits who are described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 as evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers, and evil spirits in the heavenly realms. In spite of all of this, it's important to remember as we study Revelation, and as we live in this evil world, that Satan and his armies have been conquered. They have been defeated through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, Christ saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And John later in Revelation describes how the dragon and his angels were defeated by the archangel Michael. At the cross, Christ conquered all the forces of evil. As they closed in on him, he stripped them like a filthy garment and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. At the cross, Christ's heel was bruised, but Satan was crushed. Despite their overthrow, the powers of darkness continue to contest every inch of their territory and will do so until the Lord returns. Satan's kingdom retreats only as God's kingdom advances. Satan's kingdom retreats only as God's kingdom advances. In places like Pergamum, he holds undisputed control. Satan's mark was on Pergamum, and it could be seen with its temples, its shrines, and its altars. It could be seen in its Antichrist philosophies and its tolerance for groups like the Nicolaitans. Pergamum was a very dark place, and the light of Christianity was flickering. For Satan is the ruler of this present age, and he hates the light of Christ. He hates it. Scripture calls him a liar and a deceiver. To the blind mind of the unbeliever, he not only entices man to sin, but he deceives them into error as well. The emperor cult which Satan developed and operated in Pergamum has long since vanished. But the works of Satan have not. He is at work in every non-Christian religion and philosophy attempting to divert to others the honor that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And he enters even churches, as we saw here in Pergamum, where he tries to do the same. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the work of Satan. This is the source of the Church of Pergamum's compromise of the truth, and nothing has changed today. Knowing this, I believe it's important to see in these verses the resolve of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His resolve that the truth will triumph over error. Christ is concerned that his church stands in the truth. He is determined that the truth will triumph, that it will prevail. How will he accomplish it? He calls on this church that has tolerated false prophets, that has compromised the truth, to repent, and in so doing, gain victory over the falsehood. Christ does this by showing us and them the way of conquest and the reward that follows. The way of conquest is the Word of God. The only weapon which can slay the forces of evil and error in this world is Christ's Word. We know that later in the book of Revelation that Christ's final victory is achieved by his Word, as are Christ's present victories. Victory over evil is always achieved through the power of his Word. His Word is the key to all ministry that takes place in this world and in his name. And so to speak the Word of Christ in any situation is to bring powerful forces to bear. It is to bring the forces of God Almighty to bear. And in these verses, what we see is that Christ designates himself as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. As we've already seen in the vision that John received, the double-edged sword came out of Christ's mouth. This is not a literal sword. The sword is a symbol. The sword is a symbol of the word of truth which proceeds from the mouth of Christ. And we have to think about this in this way. Scripture describes Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1, as the Word of God. Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer describes the Word of God like this: "For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes the innermost thoughts and desires. The Word of God pricks the conscience and wounds the pride of sinners. The Word of God cuts away our camouflage and pierces our defenses. The Word of God lays bare our sin and our need and kills all false doctrine by its sharp thrusts. That's the Word of God. You see, God's way of overcoming error is the proclamation of His Word, the proclamation of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. This is God's power of salvation for everyone who believes. Falsehood is never suppressed by protest marches. There'll be many people who will protest march in New York over the decisions that took place. But guess what? Falsehood is never suppressed by protest marches. It is never suppressed by gruesome methods of inquisition, nor by the burning of heretics at the stake, nor by restrictive powers of government, or even by war. The force of arms cannot conquer ideals. Only truth can defeat error. The false ideologies of the world can be overthrown only by a superior ideology of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other weapon but this sword, the Word of God. And that is all we need. It is enough. God's Word is enough. What that means is, it means that it's important that we know God's Word. And not only that we know it, but use it fearlessly to storm the strongholds of Satan. Whether those strongholds be in our church, our personal lives, or our community, our nation, or even our government, God's Word can tear down, God's Word can obliterate any and all strongholds of our enemy. The way of conquest over evil and error is always through the truth, through God's Word alone. Jesus showed us this personally in His own life. You remember as He began His ministry, He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and He fasted and He prayed. And what happened when He was done? Who came knocking at His door? Evil itself, the devil. Jesus was in a weakened state. He was tired. He was hungry. And the devil said, "Hey, why don't you turn some of those stones there into bread? You're hungry." And how did Jesus respond? He responded with the Word of God. Three times the devil tried, and three times he was defeated by the Word of God. Jesus showed us by His own example the power of God's Word over evil and over error. Now, before moving on, I believe it's important to make a mental note here. One day this sword is going to change its function. The message of truth will become a message of judgment. The sword that is used at this time to pierce the conscience will be used to destroy the soul. In verse 16, we read, "Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You see, Christ's saving word will turn judge. His wholesome word will turn executioner when He returns. And so it's important that we submit to His word before His word condemns us. Well, having shown us God's weapon for the conquest of error, Christ describes His reward to the conqueror. To the one who hears and receives His word and seeks to understand His word and to live by His word, there is a reward. Verse 17, anyone with ears to hear. Okay, wait a minute, I just want to do a check here. Okay. Thanks, David. I see that now. Yeah, everybody here has ears. How about that? Anyone with ears to hear must listen. Not like a child who chooses to whether to listen to their parents or not. Jesus is saying, anyone with ears must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that was hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Christ uses two symbols here. He uses hidden manna and a white stone to illustrate his reward to conquerors. First, the hidden manna. I believe this alludes to the manna that was held in the golden urn, which was kept in the Ark of the Covenant that is spoken about in Exodus chapter 16, and also in Hebrews 9:4, where it says, in that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. And inside the Ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The manna referred to here, I believe, is Christ. And just as the old Israel was fed manna in the wilderness, you remember that flaky substance that was sweet like coriander that God provided every day for 40 years when his people were in the wilderness? So the new Israel, the church, has our souls hunger satisfied by Christ. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says of himself, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The promised reward with which each of the seven letters to the churches closes with is a reward that's going to be inherited in heaven and not on earth. As believers, our souls already taste Christ, our spiritual manna here on earth. But when we go to heaven, we will feast on him for eternity. The white stone is the second reward. And on that stone, it says, Christ will write a new name known only to the one who receives it. In the times when this letter was written to the church in Pergamum, a white stone was used in a couple of ways. One way it was used was in the courtroom. In the courtroom, there was a vessel. And during a trial of any person who was on trial, this vessel stood, and the jurors would vote with a white stone. If they wanted to acquit the person who was undergoing trial, they would put a white stone in the vessel. The white stone was also used in those days, much like we would use a ticket to gain admission into an event. In fact, I'm told that during those days when they had the sporting games of those times, the winners would receive a white stone. And those white stones would be used to enter the victory banquet that was held for those who were in the games, who won. The new name is given to one who remains faithful to Christ. Both the manna and the white stone apply to us as believers. And so in a spiritual sense, every believer has been declared righteous through faith in Christ. And because of this relationship, we're able to feast on him today. And we'll feast with him in glory. Whatever the stone may be, the name engraved on it, I believe, is the name that Christ speaks of a little later in his letter to the church in Philadelphia as the name of God. And the name is secret, and like the hidden manna, it's known only to the one who receives it. One writer said, the intimate self-revelation promised by Christ here in verse 17 will be both private and personal. Heaven, he said, will indeed be a community of believers. But that does not mean we will be like a herd of indistinguishable cattle. We will retain our individuality and our personal relationship with Christ. The reward for those who hold to the truth of the person of Christ and live their lives according to the truth while here on earth are those who are victorious. They are conquerors, and they shall receive the gift of eternal life. In closing, I believe it's important for us to follow the instructions of Christ here in the book of Revelation, and also others like Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, who wrote of false teachers and false doctrine and errors in his day. In Jude verses 3 and 4, and how we respond to those. Jude writes, "Dear friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." As believers in Christ, we are called upon to defend and contend for the faith. We are called upon to take a stand against the devil's schemes, as Paul writes of in Ephesians 6. And this is important because we are warned throughout Scripture about the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, this is what Paul warns Timothy with these words. He says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money." As I read this, see if you see any connection. "They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that." This is why in these days in which we live, it is vitally important for us to know God's Word. And not only to know it, but to live it out in our daily lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is why it is important that we confront the evil of this world with the sword of the Spirit, not with our opinions or our rhetoric, but with God's Word. This is why Paul encourages Timothy at the end of chapter 3 with these words found in verses 16 and 17. They'll be familiar to many of us. I'm going to read them in the New Living Translation. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach what is true and make us realize what is wrong within our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses His Word to prepare and equip His people to do every good work." I encourage each one of us to feed on God's Word daily. I encourage each one of us to put into practice what He reveals to us in His Word. For only then Will we be able to stand as conquerors in this evil world in which we live? And this world needs conquerors. And only then will the truth of Christ be preserved and shared so that others might be delivered from this evil and perverse generation in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, as I read through the book of Revelation and I read about these churches, to be honest with you, Lord, they're difficult to read at times. They're difficult to focus attention on because they're messages that are hard to hear. But there are messages, Lord, that we need to hear today in our day and in our lives. Lord, as we look around us, we see the deterioration of our world. We see it, the deterioration of our world because of sin. Lord, we look at how other societies, how other powerful kingdoms before us fell. And Lord, we're following here in the United States along those same lines. Dear God, I pray that your people here in this nation, I pray that we here at Faith Alliance Church would be strong in your word. That we would be a people of your word. That Lord, when we come together to pray, we pray your word. For your word is powerful. Your word is living. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So God, help us to freely speak the truth, no matter where we are, no matter what anybody might say to us. Help us in your strength, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak the truth into this society, in this world in which we live, in which there is much error. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.